Awesome. Good morning, everyone. My name is Pedro. If I haven't met you yet, I'm the lead pastor here at City Life. And I'm excited to be here. I want to start off like this. A couple weeks ago, we ended our sermon series on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I said I wouldn't preach about it again, and I'm not going to, don't worry. But I'm going to start off with an idea that burrowed its way into my brain during that sermon series. And for the last couple of months, my mind's not been very far away from thinking about this. If you've seen the movie Inception, I feel like I've been incepted with this idea, if that's the past tense of Inception. And my mind's just been considering this. My heart's been holding this for a while. And I still can't quite put it into words. I have the sentiment, and it's around the idea of the gospel-producing movement in us. And the question that I've been turning to in my head is, how do we really know that we are truly following Jesus? How do we truly know that the gospel is moving in us? I don't want to get to this point in my life in a year, a couple years, a couple decades, or even tomorrow, and realize that I've been wasting time. How do I really know that the gospel is moving in my soul? And this question isn't about uncertainty or doubt about my faith. I'm not expressing that. I'm also not expressing being afraid of believing in the wrong things, because fear isn't a part of what is on my heart with this question. It's just about, how do I really look at myself sober-faced in the mirror and see, is the gospel really alive in me? Is the gospel changing my life and changing who I am? I want to be able to look at my life and see evidence that I am not who I used to be when I first came to Christ, and that I know it's not me just putting on a show, but is the gospel really alive in my heart and producing what the Bible says it should produce in an honest heart that is wrestling with the gospel? I read the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and I read about the movement that happened in that city. I read about how in the first chapter of that first letter that Paul wrote to them, it says that the gospel came to them. A city that had no gospel presence, and the gospel of Jesus, the message of Jesus, the story of what God claimed to have been doing through, had done through Jesus, it came into the city, it moved close to them, and then it moved inside of their hearts, those who believed, and it said that it produced in them three things. It said, a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope in Jesus, the Lord and Christ. Right? It changed them. The gospel moved to their city, and then it moved into their souls, and it produced new people, different people. The gospel came to them, and in the first chapter, Paul tells them that God chose them. He chose them to accept the gospel, just like he chooses the gospel to infiltrate every heart. That's what he wants. And they accepted this gospel, it says, in word, but also in power with the Holy Spirit. Right, this movement is active. It's not just some intellectual game. It's not just some curiosity. It moved into their hearts and it changed everything about them. It said that they received with much affliction and yet still with much joy the Holy Spirit, because the gospel moved into town and it changed everything about them. And verses 6 to 8 have really been in my mind for months now. Verses 6 to 8 in 1 Thessalonians 1, it says, and you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that there's no need to say anything. I've been mesmerized by that. The gospel moved into this city and produced this thing in these people, and they had no need of anyone to talk about their church and their city, because everyone in their region knew about them, knew what was happening in this city. Right? They knew that there was something going on in the city of Thessalonica because the gospel moved in and changed everything. The gospel moved in them. And I want to know if this change is alive in me. I want to know if this change is alive in this group of people, people who are not holding back because we just want everything of what the movement of the gospel does in us and for us and through us. I have a lot of questions here. Am I living out this type of change? Am I, and not putting on a show, is this change really in me? Is the gospel really infiltrating me and changing me to this day? Am I being changed by the gospel, or did I just think that that happened when I first believed? All right, today I want to preach about how the message of the Bible is a message of movement. For us to look at our walks with God and see if we have movement or if there is no movement. And by this, when I say movement, what I really mean is a lot of things. If I look at my life and I see that I have no interactions with God, I have no movement. If I'm not sharing my faith with everyone, I have no movement. If I am not being evangelistic in some way, at some point in my life, then I can't say that the gospel is moving in me. If there's no evangelism in my heart, is the gospel alive in me? If there's no internal evidence of change, if there's no external evidence of change, if there's no passion in me for Jesus, is it alive in me? If there's no overriding conviction that supersedes my fear of man, is the gospel alive in me? If I have no love, if I take no risks, if I have no genuine joy, if I have no hope, if I have no humility, if I have no fruit of the Spirit, then I might be fooling myself if I think I'm a follower of Jesus. And I just want the Thessalonian story to continue to be alive in me so that if I can see if there is genuine movement in my heart, genuine gospel, Jesus presence, Holy Spirit changing presence in my life. And so to ask myself these questions, I do what we should do in every question that we have. I turn to the Word. I ask the Word to come and search me. I ask the Holy Spirit, like Psalm 139, to come and search my heart to see if there are any anxious thoughts in my heart. I see if I am a fragrance, like Paul preached a couple weeks ago, in this world for God's presence. I see if I am, like I preached last week, just living life out of my own vision, or if I'm letting God be the one who looks after me, the one who looks for me, and if I'm hearing His voice. And today I want to point us to another passage in the Old Testament, because you know I love the Hebrew. We're going to be in Jeremiah 2. We're going to read about how God challenged and contended with His people when He saw that there was no movement in them. And so if you could stand with me for the reading of the Word. If you're new or been around for a bit, we stand because as an act of reverence. Because here we hold that these words aren't just the creations of man. God partnered with man to put this on paper, but this is God's very Word for us to have. This is Jeremiah 2. We're going to read the first 13 verses. This is the Word of the Lord, and this is what it says. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things, but when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or ascend to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its God, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for loving us. I thank you that you want to be with us, that you're a God who throughout your entire story tells us that you love us, that you made out of love, that you want intimacy, that you made us for intimacy, and that throughout human history, you're calling us back towards you, back into your heart, in communion with you, and that you made a way for that to happen. I pray that we listen to your story, Holy Spirit, that you have permission to search me, search our hearts to see if we have this movement that's supposed to be in the life of a believer, Lord, this movement that makes life worth living and that prepares us for the coming of your King, our King. And so, Holy Spirit, do what only you can do, minister to us and illuminate your word that it speaks to a deep place in all of our souls. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Man, take a seat. All right. So let's start off with some context. I love to give us context because you might even be able to see the picture, but I feel like context is the thing that brings colors into the biblical picture. So we read from the book of Jeremiah, which, funny enough, follows the prophetic ministry of a guy named Jeremiah. Good job. Jeremiah was called to be God's prophet in the first chapter of the story when he was young in age. We are not exactly sure, at least I'm not exactly sure. I didn't look into it, but he was young, and that was part of his calling. And for 41 years, he served as God's prophet. A long time. Long time to be God's mouthpiece for his people. And I want us to know what time period we are in this story because that really matters. We are not in the section of the Old Testament that covers the early history of Israel, right? At this point, when Jeremiah was called, we are centuries removed from Genesis, from the stories in the early Bible about like Moses and Noah and Abraham. We're centuries away from them being slaves in Egypt, crossing the desert with Moses. It matters. We're even in the histories. We're behind David. David has already been king. Solomon has built the temple. Israel is a full-fledged nation who has had a king for some time. And the reason why this is important is because God in this story is contending, we'll talk about that in a second, with his people who have for centuries already known how they should be living. For centuries, they had been molded and cared for by God himself, and for centuries, they've known who God is, who Yahweh is, what he likes, how they should worship him, how they should keep themselves pure from anyone else. This isn't a story about a people's ignorance that did not know. It's a story about people who walked away from their first love, and God in Jeremiah is calling them back. Hundreds of years into Israel as a nation's stories, they should know better from now. By now, they are for the last like 304 years at the point of Jeremiah, God's one people divided up into two nations. Something God did not tell them to do. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, they did something. There was this one people divided into two nations. And it did not go very well. There's a sermon I would love to preach about pursuing religion the right way and then doing something that God didn't tell you to do, but that's not for today. We're also, just for some context, we're 600 years away from the coming of Jesus, so this is well into Israel's story. And in Jeremiah chapter 1, we see like a part of the thesis statement for what God is calling Jeremiah, why God picked this one man to stand as his prophet to the southern king, mostly the southern kingdom of Judah. And he says this in chapter 1, he says, "And I will declare my judgment against them for all their evil in forsaking me." Important. "They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work," right? Work is a good thing. "And say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them." Right? God, what he's doing through Jeremiah, he's doing a lot. A lot of crazy stories, a lot of beautiful stories, a lot of beautiful promises. But at the center of it all, God called this man to serve as a prophet to his own people who primarily forsaken him. The word forsaken is so important. And actually, until this week, I didn't know the exact definition. But to forsake someone is to leave them, to walk away, to abandon. God is looking at his people, and he's calling his prophet to do a whole lot of things, to say a lot of different things. But at the center of it all, he's like, "You walked away from me. You left me." And then in our verse today, it's the first time Jeremiah really starts to speak to the people that God has called him to. In verse 9, we find what is really being done in our passage today. And it says, "Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend." So what this is happening in our verses for today is that God is standing up to his people, and he's giving, the word contend here is a legal word. He's like, "I'm telling you what my charges against you are. I'm giving you what I am having a problem with you, my people, my special people. This is what I have against you." God isn't a God who waits for us to have no more opportunity to correct what we're doing. He is always up front with us. He's always up front with his people. No one will get to judgment and stand before him and he'll say, "Oops, I never let you know what you needed to know." He's up front. He's an upfront God. He's standing up to his people and he's saying, "This is my problem with you." And in verse 13, we're kind of working backwards a little bit today. In verse 13, this is the problem. Everything that we're about to get into boils down to these two evils that God says through Jeremiah in this second chapter. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that have no water." This is where we're going to end up today. Have our destination in mind as we put the pieces together to get there. And so the first thing that we're going to talk about, our first point for today, is that God brings up their young love. It's important to be reminded that you never really know someone's character just by how they talk about themselves, right? If I'm talking to you and we're sitting down and I ask you to tell me about yourself, I'll believe you. I'll also keep my eyes open to see how you live your life. And no one is really just what they say about themselves. And I'm not trying to like breed suspicion here. It's in the unscripted moments that you really see someone's character, right? It's in the moments when things go off kilter right away that you see what somebody is really made of. It's easy to see what's the foundation of someone when things go off script and the correct answers become hard to really believe in. And the God of the Bible is this God who, in his correction, even when he corrects his people, he stays in line with who he is because he is love, and he is our love, and he begins his great protest to his people through looking at what he is, love. Right? God isn't this God who is up there in heaven wagging his finger at us as a grumpy old man. If you've had a disappointing father or mother in this life, do not put that on God, because that is not him. Even when he stands up to us and our idolatry, he does it perfectly in himself. Anger belongs to the Lord. His wrath is justified. God is able to do all of those things perfectly because he does all of those things perfectly in his love as well. This isn't God screaming at you because you're not good enough. He is not hot-headed like some of the people we might know or people in this room. He's not quick to anger. He's not being heavy-handed. He starts even his great contest with his people through intimacy. Spurgeon says this. Spurgeon, if you don't know him, look him up. He's one of the best preachers of all time, in my opinion. He says, God recollects those zealous times, those happy seasons, those enthusiastic hours, and if we have come to an ebb, if we are now cold and almost dead, and have forgotten the better days, God has not forgotten them. Our God, the God of the Bible, is a God of great intimacy. He's a God who in his character, in his story, and in his conduct, he is always telling us what he cares about: intimacy, love. Let me read verses 1 to 3 again. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Right, he begins his protest with his people inside of where his nature lies, and it's in his love. He says to them, I remember the devotion of your youth. I remember the early days of when you started to walk with me. Christian, in here, if you are one, do you remember the first days when you were with Jesus? I pray that those days were magical, were so light, so exciting, so full of excitement about what was to come. I pray that those days you remember them, and they were so easy to give yourself over to this God that you just met, who proclaimed his love for you, who went to death to bring you to him. I pray that you remember those days really fondly, that they were magical moments. I pray that God here in his story is like, I remember when it was so easy between the both of us. I remember when you so easily gave yourself up to me. I remember our intimacy. I remember those days. I remember when you were excited to read your Bible, when you were excited to pray, when you were excited for church, when you didn't see following me as a burden or as a checklist. I remember when it was just so sweet. God is talking to his people. And even though his people were not the people where he began his journey with, it was still his people. It was still Israel. It was still the people that he cared for personally. And he's like, I remember when you felt unburdened by me. I remember that you felt so lucky that I found you. I remember that you gave yourself to me so readily. I remember when you thought that when you found me, you found the most important thing you've ever found. I remember the devotions of your youth. What happened? How did we get here? How did that love go cold? Where was it lost? He says, I remember your love as a bride. I remember that you used to be faithful to me. I remember that you used to keep yourself only for me. I remember when you loved and served only me. I remember when we thought we were happily married. I remember when you only had eyes for me. I remember when you would say no to everything and everyone else because you just wanted me. I remember when your eyes didn't stray to other people. I remember when your imagination only went to me. Right? I remember your love as a bride, when we used to love each other. He says, I remember when you followed me in the wilderness. Back in Israel's history, God led them through a land that no one could live, especially hundreds of thousands of people. And he's like, I remember when you let me lead you. I remember when you wanted to follow me. I remember when you kept yourself for me. I remember that by the day I led you through the wilderness as a pillar of cloud, giving you shade and direction. And then I remember how at night I was this pillar of fire, and I gave you light in the darkness, and I gave you reassurance that I was with you. I remember when you let me lead you. And he's like, I also remember when you were holy to the Lord. To be really clear, God knows that they were never pure. They messed up all the time. While Moses was getting the Ten Commandment tablets, they were making a golden calf. God isn't saying, oh, you used to be so good, what happened? Because he knows us, but in those days, they worshiped only him. They were only his. He was their only God. And he's like, I remember when that was the case. I remember when you didn't have these idols of your job, of your happiness, of relationships, the idol of community. I remember when you only worshiped me. You were my first fruits, meaning that you were primary in my attention in this world. If anyone touched you, they got my wrath, right? I remember protecting you. I remember those days, and they were so sweet. And God reminds his people of the love they used to share because God had not forgotten. Because God did not move on from those days. Because God still wanted that amount of intimacy. I know that it's normal. It's exceedingly normal for human hearts to grow cold. It's normal for us to lose love. It's normal, but it's always sad. It actually serves an important function when you lose love and are forced to find it again. But it's still always sad. And every human metaphor that we have breaks down when we look at this relationship with our holy God, the Ancient of Days. He looks at Israel, and when he's standing up to her idolatry, he's like, I remember when there was love here. I remember when your hearts went to me. I remember when it was sweet and intimacy was easy. I remember when you gave yourself to me so freely. I remember I have those cherished memories, and I haven't forgotten, and I also haven't walked away from those. I think that there are three people who will definitely need to hear this sermon, who need to hear the message of Jeremiah 2. The first one is the person who knows they're in this place right now. Love with God has gotten cold. You're here only out of duty or fear of what it would mean to not have this anymore. And for you, I think the Spirit needs you to hear that God hasn't forgotten the sweet days. That the goal isn't to go back in time and become like you used to be, because that's impossible, but it's for that love to be rekindled today. It's possible. In our relationships, you might get to a point where you seem, oh, we can never have that again. Well, that love is gone. But in God's hands, that's not true. With our relationships with one another, and definitely our relationships with him. So if you're here and you know you're in this desolate place, if love has gotten very cold and you want it back, hear these words and listen to the Spirit. The second person who needs to hear this is someone who is still passionate about Jesus, passionate about what they found, and let this serve as a deposit. I'm not trying to doom speak this into existence, because I pray that we never lose our passion. I never want to lose my passion for Jesus, not just because this is my job, but because I never want to do that. I never want to be far from the Lord. I never want that in my life, and I don't want that in any of you's, but let this be a deposit to keep you from finding yourself in this place, or if one day you do, the Spirit can remind you of Jeremiah 2, and you can find your love again. And then the third person, generally speaking, is the person who is not a believer, who does not have this love, and who is hungry and thirsty. Let me be really clear to say that you, I believe, you will be thirsty every day of your life until you accept God's love. That everything that you long for in this life is found living in communion with the God of the Bible, the God who loves you. And we'll talk about this thirst in a second. But God remembers the sweet days, and he stands up to his people, and he talks to them, and he's like, I know you walked away from me, but I have not walked away from you. I remember the sweet days. And our second portion for today's sermon is walked away from, point two. There's so much in these verses that we will not scratch the surface on, but there's also a central message, I think, that we should read in this story, that when God stands up to his people's idolatry, this is what he says to them. We'll read verses 4 to 12 again. It says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate." Like we did earlier today, let's start at the end. God says here, he ends his first communication with them. He's like, these things that I just said, be appalled. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate. This is shocking. This is a big deal. This is God standing up to his people and saying, this is not something small. You've walked away from the living God. You've walked away from the one who loves you. Let's get this thing straight here. This was not me. You walked away from me. Right? Normally, I preach and I'm up here and I try to be very aware of not being overburdening or too hard. But today, I'm not going to think about you. I'm not going to think about me. I'm thinking about God. Not that he is offended in a way that he cannot help for himself. Not that the living Holy One needs me to stand up for him. But I'm reading this as a human and I'm like, what do I do? Anything that I say saying you, I'm saying to me as well. What do we do? It's appalling. It's shocking. I'm desolate when I walk away from this God who I say I believe in. What am I doing? It is shocking that I would forsake him, the one that I love, the one who I say I love, the one who I believe made all of this, the one who I think saved me out of his infinite love. I walk away from him. I think he's ever wronged me. I think I have a leg to stand on to blame him for anything. I know it's very human for us to be hurt. I know that life is difficult. Like we preached last week, I know that I see very dimly. I don't see this world very accurately. But if I think for a moment I can stand in his presence and be angry and yell at him, I'm confused. He says here that everyone in Israel every layer of the guardrails that he put in place to take care of his people walked away from him. Here he points out the fathers. The fathers walked away and they didn't even ask where he was. Our fathers just left him. Our descendants walked away from him. They let their love grow cold to him. Their hearts wandered because they didn't care where he was. The priests, they didn't ask in these verses, where is the Lord? They didn't care. The priests, the one who were supposed to guide us to him, the one who were supposed to take care of our worship of him, they lost where he was and then they could not find him. They probably didn't even try. The lawgivers, the ones who take care of God's law, didn't even know him. We don't know him. The shepherds transgressed against him, and the prophets, the ones who were supposed to speak his words, started prophesying and speaking in the name of another God who isn't really even real, who's nothing. Every level of Israel, according to God, walked away from him. This God who loved them, this God who cherished them, who walked with them, who took care of everything, the God who to this day takes care of you and me and every soul that lives. Acts 17 promises us that God puts everyone in their lives because that's where they will best meet him, and we, his own, walk away from him all the time. It's not okay. He says, go around. Go to Cyprus, which was to their west. Go to Kedar, which was a tribe to their east, and see if they do this. They don't walk away from their gods, and they're not even real. They're more dedicated to the pieces of sticks, the pieces of metals that they have made themselves than the holy ones are to him. The holy one being him. He says, look around. And the central theme that we see in these verses is we pursue worthlessness. We pursue vapor. We pursue vanity. And we find nothing of any profit. Verse 5. Says, thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? That should punch every single one of us in the chest. What wrong did God do to us? How has God wronged you? How can you stand in front of him and point your finger at him? There's a lot we don't understand. I don't see this world very clearly. But what can you stand in front of God and blame him for? What evil is found in him? It's a genuine question. What evil do you think you find in Yahweh, the Holy One, the Ancient of Days, the Lord of Hosts? Because when we're angry at him, we're saying he did something wrong. So tell him, what wrong did he do to you? What wrong are you have experienced from a human that you would put to the living one? He says here that they pursued worthlessness. They went after worthlessness. They let their hearts grow far from the Lord, and they pursued worthlessness, and they became worthless. The word here for worthless means vapor. It means vain. But the literal picture, because every Hebrew word has a literal picture, the literal picture is a mist, a vapor. You went after momentary, weightless things. And in the process, you lost everything of value. You lost all of the worth that you had. You exchanged the glorious one for nothing because our hearts grew cold to him. In our pursuit for something, we became unsubstantial, nothing, weightless, insignificant. Me, a dirt creature, exchanged the living one for nothing. In verse 8, he says, the priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law do not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. It's the same idea. We made a trade, and our trade was eternally the wrong deal, was eternally the short end of the stick. And in verse 11, he says, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. We're going to talk about two words from here to the end of things that hold a lot of spiritual significance that we don't really understand. The first one is glory. If I ask any of you to define what the word in Hebrew for glory means, who thinks that they could give me something real? No? No. So the word, again, every Hebrew word has a literal picture. And the word for glory means weight, heaviness. And the idea of what he's saying here is, you were chasing after vapor. You had everything of weight, everything of value you have in me, and you traded in for nothing, for something that goes away in a second. Right? In Eli's story, Eli gets so heavy, so big, that he falls off a chair and breaks his own neck. And it's the Hebrew writers are playing on this picture. When our glory gets too big, we die. But God is the one who is glorious. He's so heavy. He's so real. We so can't pick him up that he is so much more substantial than any one of us are. And when our hearts go away and we yell at him, when we point our fingers, we are trading in the glorious one, the one of any weight in all of this world, and we're trading it in for vapor, for nothing, for something that goes away in 1 second. And remember, he's contending with his people, and he's saying, my special people, you walked away from me. I loved you. I brought you through the promised land. I made you everything that you are. I give you your value. I made you in the first place. I love you and I promise to be intimate. And you trade me in for a stick that you call some god. You form this statue out of gold and you worship that. And you trade me in for something that doesn't hear you. And so no wonder when we walk away from God or let our hearts grow cold to his intimacy, no wonder we feel unsettled. No wonder we feel anxious all the time. Unfulfilled should be the least of our worries when we walk away from him. If you're feeling tired all the time, and no matter how many vacations you take, no matter how many naps you take, no matter if you sleep 12 hours a night and you still feel tired, it's because you've traded in the glorious one for nothing. If you're feeling numb in this world, it's because your heart is away from the one who made it and gives it everything it needs. When we are calloused and hungry and thirsty and never satisfied, when you can't take even a compliment for what it's worth, then it's because we've traded in what is of most value, with first importance, the Father's love and approval. Nothing else will satisfy us. We trade him in for things all the time, and we trade the heaviest thing for the lightest, most insignificant of things. And so the last point that I have for us is that the Bible promises that if we're doing this, we will always be thirsty. Let me read verse 13. It says this, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. Again, God is standing up to his people in his love, and he is saying, you have forsaken me. You've walked away from me. You blame me for what others do, and you trade me in for vapor when I am the fount of living waters. This is our second word of something that we make only spiritual, but that has its root ideas in the Hebrew, this fount of living water. God promises that he is the fount of living water. In one other place in Jeremiah, he brings this back up. Jesus himself, which we'll read later, brings up this idea of living water. Living water is mentioned, I believe, 3 times in the book of Revelation. It's this idea that we have spiritual understandings, but we don't know what it means. And so let me teach you today. Living water is any body of water that moves. Remember, the Bible is a message about movement. What God is saying here is that He is the fount of living water, water that moves, and any body of water that stays still becomes dirty, disgusting, undrinkable. But living water is water that is always fresh, that is always good, that is always life-giving, that never runs out, that is always refreshing. It's always clean because it's moving. I mean, parasites, we know in modern times, you shouldn't drink water that's untreated. But the picture of what the Bible is telling us is that it's always abundant, that it's always moving, that it's doing something, that it can feed your crops, it can feed your children, it could take care of you. We need water to survive, and living water is what helps us. It never stops. God never stops. He in Himself is never stagnant in showing you love, in caring for you. And so if you feel stuck, it's because you stopped moving or stopped letting the gospel move in you. He promises to always be this living water, always refreshing you, even in seasons of His silence, even in seasons of great pain. He can be your foundation. He can be your hope because you have Him living inside of you. For us, New Covenant people, He's like, you're chasing vapor when you can have all the water that will ever satisfy you if you're close to Me. And then the second great evil that He sees in them is that they have dug out cisterns. I have two pictures of a cistern. Let's look at the first one. A cistern is when they went to a huge rock and literally carved it out so that they could store water in there. It was underground so that the water didn't evaporate. They had some way for you to go in there and get the water out yourself, but really it was just a big, less effective Brita filter. I have a second picture because these got huge. This is big. Ann and I went to this. This is a cistern in Masada, which is the craziest place in the world. You should Google it when you get home. It's called Masada. Important in Israel's history outside of the Bible, after the Bible, with the Romans. But these are huge. These are huge things that they carve out, and God, what God is really saying to them is, you are living your life intentionally making it so that you do not need Me. If we do not trust God for our living water, we have to find our own water and then live our lives in a way where we're saying, God, I don't want to depend on You for anything. I'm making my own way. I'm storing my own water. I don't need this from You. I can get it for myself. And the joke is that waters from cisterns always go bad. There's always a hole in it. Worship team can come up because I'm almost done. What God is saying to His people as He's standing up to them, facing their idolatry, getting ready to pour out His righteous judgment on them, and He's like, you live your life far from Me, you've walked away from Me, you intentionally build this life where you don't need Me, your bank account needs to be at this level for you to feel like I'm taking care of you, and if it's not, then you don't trust Me, you need X amount of relationships, or you need your career to be this place, or you need your bank accounts to be somewhere, or you need all of these things, whatever it is that you need to insert into X, what you know makes it so that you won't trust in God unless He gives you what you want. And what God is saying is, when you pursue anything else other than Me, it's no wonder that you're always thirsty and never satisfied. God will not bless you when you are living your life in a way that you are making it so that you intentionally don't need Him. Yeah, you might have that bank account. You might have a lot of money. You might have some natural skills. You might have used what God gave you really well to get money or safety or comfort or whatever you want. You might get all the things that you want, and you also might not, and then you might lose it all. There are crazy things happen in this world, but God is saying, if you are living your life with your heart far from Me, if you are building your life so that you don't need Me, why would you feel good? In a moment, I'll come back and I'll tell us about how God brings up this idea of water again and movement. in the New Testament, in the life of Jesus. But first, let's just take a moment. And in this song, ask the Spirit to search you. Are you living your life so that you don't need him? And then why are you upset when you don't have him? Are you living your life like you don't want to receive anything from his hand? You can get it for yourself. And then why do you blame him when you feel unsatisfied? Have we lost our love? Have we lost our passion? Or are you loving life with him? Lean into it. Hear a warning that God spoke to his people about living your life intentionally so that you don't need him, so that you never find yourself there. But let's give him a moment. Let's give the Spirit a moment to speak to us. I'll come back and I'll finish this off. I love being a pastor. I consider it a deep joy in my life to be able to share in people's stories. I hate and I love being in painful situations. And I'm in my heart, God has made me to be a shepherd of people. And so I always try to be sensitive to people. But today, I just want to think about the Lord. God has never done anything that he needs to apologize for me about. God has always been loving to me, to all people. He's always been just. He's always been right to do whatever he wants. Whatever he sees is just, because he does no evil. He does no wrong. And when my heart is far from him, he did nothing for that to happen. That was all my doing. Today, I just want to keep my eyes on God in a different way. And I want to say sorry to him. For when I don't let the gospel produce the movement in me that it's supposed to. The gospel is a story about movement, about God moving close to us, his Spirit coming to indwell those who accept Jesus and have real intimacy, have every need legitimately met through the person of Jesus Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit, the Father's love and approval. He's done everything for him to be able to contest me, bring me into his righteousness, and satisfy me. He has nothing to apologize to me for. And if he even does the thing that I am most afraid of happening in this world, the things that I most don't want to happen, if it's in his judgment, I want to be with him. Jesus brings up this idea of living water in when he meets a woman at the well. He meets a woman who had been cast out by her city. She's at a well in the middle of the day, which never should happen. And he talks to her, and he asks her for some water. And he says, in John chapter 4, he says, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would give you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have come here to draw water." The living water that all of us need, that all of us were made for, is found in the person of Jesus. It's all about what we do with the person of Jesus. If we accept him for being who he is, or if we reject him for whatever reason, because the Bible presents a gospel about Jesus who claims to be the only thing that will truly satisfy all people, not just Jews or Gentiles or old folk or people today, people in the future, everyone. He says that he's the one who fulfills everyone's thirst. He's the one who takes care of everyone who ever lives. He's the one who everything, all of this is for, because he's the source of living water. And when he gives us living water, we don't have to go somewhere because that water upwells inside of us. The Spirit's presence in us, our eternal hope, our undying hope in him, that even in the face of every one of our enemies, he draws himself close to us. Right? God loves us. He's never done wrong with you. The God of the Bible is perfect and loves you. We are dirt creatures. We're nothing. Everything about us that has value is his image in us. He loves you. You are not nothing because he does not treat you like nothing. He calls you friend. He calls you son and daughter. He loves us. And so hear the message about a God of the Bible who says he loves you. He loves you so much. And it's not about you, it's about him. He loves you a lot. He stands up to those he loves. And so the gospel is a story about movement. There should be movement and change in your life if you truly have the gospel in you. There are seasons where that happens radically, seasons where that happens slowly, seasons where you're questioning everything, but the gospel is about movement. Let it change you. Give up everything that you think is giving you your water outside of Jesus because you're choosing vapor. So let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you promised to be with us. Teach us how to live for you, how to go after the things of real glory, of real weight. Teach us to not walk away from you, to trade you in for vapor, for nothing, so that we don't become worthless in the sense that you were talking about. Lord, I pray for a passion for you that will never run out. It's normal to expect things to die down, but Lord, may we never have that expectation with you. Be driven by love and passion and inspiration for what you've done for us every moment of our lives. And so help us, Holy Spirit, do the work that only you can do, bringing life from the inside out. I give you control to do that in me. And so, Lord, I thank you and I pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen, y'all. Give someone a hug. See you next week. Peace.